Tape recorded message number TL28. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. The third chapter of the Gospel according to John, and we will spend our time in this portion. It starts out, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now the Pharisees were a religious party in Israel. Like the Republican Party is a political party in the United States. And just as there are good Republicans and bad Republicans, there were good Pharisees and there were bad Pharisees. They were not all good, they were not all bad. And among the very good men that belonged to this party was one named Nicodemus. Another we could identify as Joseph, the man that took care of the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. But this was a man of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees was the ruling party. And they selected the 70 who made up the Sanhedrin that ruled by permission of Rome. And this man was of the Pharisees. By name, it was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. Now, the statement that he was a ruler of the Jews indicates that he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was the highest lawmaking body. And ordinarily it combined all the rights of the executive and the legal and the judicial. They not only made the laws, they interpreted the laws, and they enforced the laws. And so they were all three offices combined in one. Now this same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now we could spend hours speculating on why he came to Jesus by night, and in the end it would be only speculation. I don't believe that there would be very much truth to be found in the speculation, and I'm not going to waste my time on things wherein no real truth is to be found. You know, if you could really settle a thing, then maybe we could develop truth out of it, but no one can read the mind of Nicodemus and know why he came to the Lord Jesus by night. But he came to the Lord Jesus and said, Rabbi, we know. Now the word we, the plural pronoun, has an antecedent. And there are those who would speculate that other people came with him, and that's why he said we. But the fact is this, that when in writing we pick up a pronoun like this, it should refer to the context. And who the ones he is referring to here is the ruler of the Jews. And the Sanhedrin, 70 of the best minds and the most capable men in Israel, had considered the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ and had said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you doest except God be with him. Now, if anyone wants to know the opinion of the 70 best minds in Israel in regard to the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ, you have it right here. Nicodemus reveals how the Sanhedrin felt and what they thought, having carefully examined both the miracles and the teachings of Jesus Christ. They did not act upon this, that is true. But when the truth came out, this is how they felt about it, even though they did not act upon it. And so he said, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And knowing that, they should have responded to his teachings and accepted it as being God's message to them, but they did not. He says, no man can do the miracles that you do. You know, some of these miracle workers, almost anyone can do what they do. You know, if you pray for enough people and take credit for those that get well and forget about those who die, why, of course, you can work that kind of a miracle. Anyone at all can do that. You can get some susceptible person up on a platform and say, take it by faith, brother, and he'll claim he's healed, and you can count that as a healing. Anyone can do that kind of a miracle. I could do that kind, and you could do that kind if you want to set yourself up as a miracle worker. But these miracles of Jesus Christ were of such nature that no man can do these miracles that he did except God be with him. Now the answer of the Lord Jesus to this was, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now the real clue as to why the Lord replied in this manner is really lost in the translation. In the second verse there, Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know." And he used the Greek word eideo, E-I-D-E-O, a verb in Greek, and that is the word that he used there for know. And then when the Lord Jesus answered him, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see." And the Lord used the very same word that Nicodemus used, eideo. Now, that's it in the Greek. You can depend upon that. Have anyone at all to check it up that's able to check it, and you'll find that I speak the truth, that while two words are used by the translators, but Nicodemus used a word, and the Lord laid hold of that word. Now, Nicodemus really said, "We see, we comprehend that you're a teacher come from God." And the Lord said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, here we have something which has been badly mixed up in regard to the theological treatment of this portion. And I think that right here is the place to take the time to straighten it out. For it's been said quite often that we make our own troubles, after which we're troubled by the troubles that we have made. Now, this is true in case of all of those passages into which men have read the theological doctrine of regeneration, or the so-called new birth. Now, in all theology, this is supposed to be a one-shot experience, happening at the time of conversion, and that this settles once and for all a man's relationship to God. For example, it is held that as by a first birth that one becomes a child of human parents, even so they say that by a second birth one becomes a child of God. Now, those who say they have experienced this usually lay claim to having been born again. And they will prove it here by this passage, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is where they get the phrase. And they claim to be born again, and then when they come upon a passage, like in 1 John 3:9, that emphatically declares, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God," then they're greatly troubled. Because while they claim to have experienced this birth, they're just too honest to claim to have experienced this matter of complete sinlessness. Now, this trouble that they find themselves in, it seems to call for the manufacturer searching out of other theological doctrines to explain away this passage. Now, some who have a very low estimate of sin are able to claim such sinlessness as simply because they've freed themselves from certain vices, or else they've given up the use of certain things which their sect call sinful. Thus, by their own private yardsticks, they are sinless. A further claim is usually made that their sinlessness came about as the result of another work of God, which is called by various terms such as sanctification, or eradication, or second blessing, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But there are many people who, due to the prolonged study of the Bible, they have a much keener sense of sin, who, even though they live lives of much greater devotion to God and to the things of God than the self-acclaimed perfectionist, they would never think of claiming sinlessness are the complete ability to sin. Now, John most certainly wrote to those who were the children of God. I mean, in the Epistle of John. who indeed had been born of God, whatever indeed this may mean. And yet to these very ones he had already said, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now it does not seem that God would make such marvelous provision for his sinning children if it were impossible for them to sin. Now, what we have in view here in this portion is the truth of divine generation. And this is a most important truth, the truth of divine generation. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Without me ye can do nothing." And he was simply saying, without me no one can do anything until there has been generation from above. No man can generate himself, only God can generate, and this is the great truth of divine generation. A thing that can happen and must happen over and over and over again in the life of a believer, otherwise he will accomplish nothing. For example, I believe that when we first come in relationship to Jesus Christ, I believe it's because that the generation of God makes this possible. We're told in the Gospel, in the Epistles of John, 1 John 5:1, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God." Now, I know it says born there, but the word is generated of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. Now, it takes generation to start a man out, and from that time on, every step of progress that he makes, every truth that he really learns, every fact of God that he discovers, every work of God that he really accomplishes, has all got to be based upon divine generation over and over and over again. Because Jesus Christ said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." And apart from his generating power, nothing will ever be accomplished. Now, that's the truth that's in view here. And let me read it again here in the King James Version. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again," meaning generated from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, it's strange indeed how many people quote this verse and claim this experience, and yet they do not see the kingdom of God. They don't even have a definition of this term. They don't even know what it's about, let alone having any understanding of it. And I believe that this passage is worthy of detailed study and that this is the place to make that study. Now, the word again here is the Greek word anothen. I'll spell that for you, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. The O is long, that is, it is omega. And if you write it in English characters, you need that straight mark over the top of it. And that is the word anothen, which means above and does not mean again. It simply does not mean again. And I doubt if this word would ever have been translated again if it were not for the whim of some translator in this verse and also in verse 7 where it is repeated. Now, this translator that dealt with the third chapter of John, he revealed that he knew the true meaning of this word when he translated it above in verse 31, where it says, "He that cometh from above," that's the Greek word anothen. Now, I believe that such translating is inexcusable. And while no one today can read motives and say why it was done, there is reason to feel that this translator wanted to render this in some fashion so that the generating work spoken of here could be removed from the realm of divine work and lowered to that which one human could do for another. Remember that these translators were clergymen in the Church of England, and they believed in baptismal regeneration. And they based a lot of it right on this passage. And of course, if they make this born from above, then they move it out of the realm of the human, and it's nothing that a man can do. But if they simply make it born again, they can keep it in the realm of the clergy and make it something they can do. And they wanted this They wanted this work to be something that a clergyman could do for an infant through the ceremony of baptism. Thus they could take born of water in this passage, and they could make it to mean the water ceremony called baptism that they performed. But they could not do this if anothen was translated above, and so some other meaning had to be found. Now, the Greek word that means again is the word palin, P-A-L-I-N. Now, that is the Greek word that means again. And that's found 142 times in the New Testament, and it's translated consistently again in every occurrence. There is no variation. Out of the 142 occurrences, the word P-A-L-I-N is always translated again. And that would have been the word the Lord would have used if he had desired to set forth the idea of again. But he did not use palin. He used the word anothen, which means above, and which is translated in harmony with that idea. It's not translated above, but it is certainly translated in harmony with the idea of above in every other occurrence. Now, there are some who insist that anothen is translated again in Galatians 4:9, where they say that again is evidently its meaning. But that is entirely wrong. The word translated again in the Galatian passage, that is Galatians 4:9, is palin, P-A-L-I-N, and the word anothen is left untranslated. Now, most translators, since the King James, have just followed suit. All except Rotherham, who renders that, Galatians 4:9, the weak and beggarly elements, elementary principles, under which over again you're wishing to come into servitude. Now, men have earnestly sought to justify translating anothen by the word again, but have utterly failed. Now, other Greek writings have been searched to find evidence that this is what it means. And Moulton and Milligan, they will cite certain examples where they say the meaning again, a second time, seems to suit the context. But a translator with no axe to grind will know that these words, that the words above all this, best suit the context of the examples given. And that's about equal to our present idiom, on top of all of this. Could be more literally and artistically rendered, above all of this. And that is what that word indicates. Now, the declaration of our Lord the Nicodemus was, except a man be generated from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that is a simple, literal, honest translation of the Greek. And anyone at all who would say otherwise just simply shows that he has an axe to grind, some idea that he wants to support. Now, the Greek word for see here is eideo, E-I-D-E-O. And that's translated know in verse 1. It's translated tell in verse 8. And do know in verse 11 of this same chapter. And now, while the word does mean see, it cannot be taken for granted that it always means to look upon or to behold with the eyes. Now, inasmuch as this word is translated know in 281 of its 663 occurrences in the New Testament, that would indicate that this word does not always mean to see with the eyes. Now, if a person would take a look at an English dictionary, he would discover that the see does not always mean simply to use the organs of vision, but more commonly implies a recognition and appreciation of that which is before someone's eyes. A person might say, I looked at it, but I did not see it. Or, I was looking, but I did not see. Which means that he just simply did not comprehend and did not recognize and appreciate that which was before his eyes. Now, that's what it means in this passage. And let's follow this out to some of its conclusions. This man Nicodemus, as we've already seen, is identified as being one of the Pharisees and one of the rulers, that is, a chief of the Jews. Now, one can easily imagine the prolonged and intense discussions that went on among these men this Sanhedrin, these 70 men, concerning the person and the works of Jesus. As I've already said, there were good men among these, such as Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And in the beginning of his ministry, before all the rancor and bitterness entered in, the discussion among the rulers may have been on a very high plane. We know little of what went on in the Sanhedrin. But Nicodemus, in his nighttime visit to Jesus, made known the outcome of these discussions when he declared, "We understand and appreciate, by the facts we have observed, that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these attesting miracles that you are constantly performing except God be with him." Now that's the amplification, the enlargement of the translation. Let me read that again. "We understand and appreciate by the facts we have observed that you are a teacher come from God. For no man can do these attesting miracles that you are constantly performing except God be with him." That's a paraphrase of that passage. Now, the pronoun "we" here can refer only to the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews, as there is no other antecedent. And, as I've already suggested, it's wrong to imagine one, such as certain men who may have accompanied him on his visit. And Nicodemus's statement tells us that the ruler of the Jews, that they recognized and appreciated the significance of the miracles of Jesus Christ, and that these stamped him as a teacher come from God. Now, since all the miracles of Jesus were performed to set him forth as being the Christ, and that's the purpose. In other words, Jesus Christ never performed a miracle with the primary idea of a sick man getting well, with the primary idea of a blind man getting his sight restored. Every miracle of Jesus Christ was performed in order to demonstrate that he was the Christ. The fact that someone was healed or got his sight or a lame man walked was secondary. It was done to set him forth as the one who would be the king of the kingdom of God. And since there were foretastes of the kingdom of God, it is evident these miracles were foretastes of the kingdom of God. It's evident that these rulers had apprehended and appreciated much important truth in relationship to the kingdom of God. And the confession of Nicodemus brought forth what must be regarded as both a commendation and a warning to him and to all who ruled in Israel. For he not only commends them, but he very carefully warns them when he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be generated from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now what these rulers perceived, and Nicodemus confessed that they recognized and appreciated, was the direct result of God's generating work. Nicodemus said, "We know." And the Lord answered, "Except a man be generated from above, he cannot know." Same Greek word. Thus only one conclusion is possible. If Nicodemus spoke the truth, and there's no reason to deny it, then these men had been generated of God. Otherwise, they could not have perceived the messages of his miracles. In other words, our Lord declared the divine work had been done, an enabling work that had brought about the ability to perceive, and at the same time it brought about a new responsibility and accountability to God that could not be ignored or could not be treated lightly. Now, the outcome of neglecting to act upon this generating work of God, you see, God generates, it makes things possible, and the outcome of neglecting to act upon this generating work of God is set forth in a later passage. For in John 15, 22 and 24, we read as follows. Jesus Christ said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin." That is, no sin that would have barred them from the kingdom of God, no sin that would have condemned them to the second death. "If I had not come and spoken to them, they'd not have had sin. but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me, he hates my Father also. Then he continues, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated, both me and my Father. Now, if these Pharisees had heard his words and had seen his works and had totally lacked the ability to recognize and appreciate the truths that these words and works were declaring, then they would not have been condemned. And since there was nothing in human ability that could cause them to understand the things of God, they had to be given divine ability. And they had enjoyed this, for God had acted in a generating work that made this understanding possible, and thus their condemnation was just. So from the words of our Lord, we see a generating work of God that made it possible for these rulers, that these rulers could comprehend and appreciate that he was a teacher come from God. Now, their next step would have been to heed this and to believe what he said. But alas, very few took this step. Among those that did, some fell short of full fellowship with Christ. For we read in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 42 and 43, nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. That out of the 70 and others, these chief rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, it was God's generating power that was behind their comprehension and understanding of the words and works of Jesus Christ. Then God's generating power was behind their faith. For it has always been true that he who believes that Jesus is the Christ is generated of God. And furthermore, this same enabling power was there to make possible a true confession and complete identification with Christ, but in that they failed to respond. The praise of men meant more to them than the praise of God. And divine generation makes a thing possible, but it does not guarantee that the recipient of the work will act upon it. The enabling work is God's, and the response is man's part. And thus we see that Christ was not demanding that Nicodemus be generated of God. He wasn't demanding this. Nicodemus stood before him as one who had experienced divine generation. He said, we know, ideo. And the Lord answered by informing him that this was proof of a divine activity in his life, since apart from divine generation, no one can see, ideo. Now that answer must have surprised Nicodemus, because in reply to the Lord, he asked a question. He said, how can a man be generated when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now there could be no doubt in anyone's mind, but that this question was asked in order to draw further information to the Lord about this strange matter of being generated from above. He infers that the only generating he knows anything about is that which takes place in the mother's womb, and that once this was complete, that nothing could be added to it. He certainly knew, even as we know today, that a man's capabilities and possibilities are inborn, and that these are fixed within us when we issue forth. Talk all you please about men being created free and equal. But they are not, because men are born with certain capabilities, and there are certain possibilities, and these are inborn things. And these are fixed in a man the moment that he issues forth. And stated in present-day language, we can say that the genes of the father, combined with the genes of the mother, has developed over a 9-month period. Those things make us what we are. And this explains why that there was a Caruso, and explains why there was a Shakespeare, And all the education, all the training, and all the practice that a man could obtain in twice his lifetime would never make it possible for him to sing like Caruso or to write like Shakespeare. We've had men that have had training and education that would exceed Shakespeare's 1,000 times, and yet his writings have never been equaled in the human realm. Now, in his question, Nicodemus toyed with the idea that the essential generating work the Lord spoke about was something like and somewhat related to the human generative process. But the Lord quickly set him right by declaring in answer to his question, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be generated of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now notice in verse 3, it was see the kingdom of God, meaning to appreciate and comprehend and understand it, but here it is to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, in my studies, I have considered carefully the idea of making a distinction between entering into God's government and coming under it. I know that such a distinction would be logical and honest, and yet the water seems a bit cold, and I don't yet dare to dive off the end of the pier on this. But just notice it very carefully here. This speaks of entering into the kingdom of God, and it does not speak of coming under it. For many will come under the kingdom of God. The moment that God takes over, the most wicked men come right under God's government and will be dealt with under God's government. You take right now, I'm under the United States government. I've never entered into it. I've never held any kind of a political office. I haven't even been a notary public, which I understand is the smallest office that a man can hold under our government. But I've never even entered into that much of government. But at least our Lord said here, and it seemed to be that he was pointing toward Nicodemus. Now, you're a big man in Israel's government. You and your fellows are big men. You're the top men. You're the chief rulers. But to enter into God's government, it would require generation from above. Well, what we have here is, except a man be generated of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I think it is right to say that in this passage, two divine genes are set forth. When combined, they do a generating work which make it possible for a man to comprehend and also to enter into the kingdom of God. Not just to come under it and be a subject of it, but actually to enter into and be a part of it. Now, quite a bit of confusion exists in regard to this verse due to the failure of most translators to properly render two figures of speech. Now, the Bible is filled with figures of speech, so much so that a man like E.W. Bullinger has written a massive book pointing out these figures of speech all the way through the Bible. Well, what we have here is the figure of speech called metaphor, something that any high school student, with which any high school student should be familiar. And two metaphors are used here. Something is called hudor, H-U-D-O-R, which translated means water. But actual water is not meant. Something else is called pneuma, which translated means wind, and is translated wind. But actual wind is not meant. But in most versions, we get translation, the first metaphor, then we get interpretation, the second. Now, if we had actual literal translation of both words, it would read, "Except a man be generated of water and of wind," that's the way it would read, "he cannot enter in the kingdom of God." That would be the same as pneuma is translated wind in verse 8. So don't tell me that pneuma does not mean wind, for it does mean wind and is so translated in verse 8. So if we made up a literal translation, we would have to say, except a man be generated of water and of wind. And I'm willing to set that forth. knowing quite well that certain detractors will have a good time at my expense ridiculing the phrase generated to win. But I'll give them an opportunity to enjoy themselves and have lots of fun with it. I just simply know that I'm facing up to the truth of God. If they have some better explanation, if they have some better interpretation, rather than just ridicule, I'd like to hear them submit it. Now, if instead of a literal translation, and if instead of having half-literal and half-figurative, if we had interpretation of both figures, it would read, "Except a man be generated of the Word and of the Spirit." Either make both literal, or else make both figurative. One or the other. But let's not have half and half here. This should read, translating the figures, "Except a man be generated of the Word and of the Spirit." The Word being one divine gene, the Spirit being the other gene. So it's necessary to make a choice here. And the choice should be clean cut. If we're going to be translators, then we'll have to say, "Except a man be generated of water and of wind." If we're going to be interpreters, then we should say, "Except a man be born of water, of the Word and the Spirit." But we should not try to be both in the same phrase. And so as an interpreter of God's Word, I do not hesitate to say that what the Lord meant here was, "Except a man be born of the Word and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And I would capitalize both Word and Spirit, so that all would know it's God's Word that is meant, and it is God's Spirit that is indicated. Now, as I've already suggested, where the first impossibility was, he cannot see, here the impossibility is, he cannot enter, and both statements have reference to the kingdom of God. Now, this has troubled some students, inasmuch as the Bible declares that when the kingdom of God comes in that stage which is called the full grain in the ear, all men come under it, and all men become responsible to it. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm 68, "Yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell among them." But this presents no difficulty, since the kingdom of God will be inaugurated by the enlightenment of mankind and by God pouring out his Spirit upon all flesh. So they will comprehend. They will know that God has assumed sovereignty. They will know that God has begun to govern. They will know that God has taken control. They will know that the Lord reigns and that he reigns everywhere, and there is no place that he could go to get away from the rule of God. You know, you read in the paper about people who go to Australia because they don't want to live under the United States government. And you read about people who have gone off onto an island some way to get away from all government. But when God governs, there'll be no place upon earth that a man could go where he will not come under the government of God. For God will pour out of his Spirit upon all flesh, and that will provide the enabling power that is required before anyone can recognize and appreciate God's kingdom. Now that some who come into the kingdom of God will later be cast out of it is declared in many places in the Word of God. We know that. We know that it'll be government that casts them out. Now, the next thing we read is, "That which is generated of the flesh is flesh, and that which is generated of the Spirit is spirit." So, even if it were possible for a man to go back through the processes of nature and be generated over again, the very best the flesh could bring forth would be flesh. And the unpredictable genes of human beings can produce some very intelligent, capable, and wonderful people. And as their latent abilities are developed, they accomplish some amazing things in the human realm. For example, some men seem to be born with the ability to comprehend the highest branches of mathematics. And yet no man is born with even the ability to comprehend that 2 and 2 makes 4 in the realm of divine matters. And that which the flesh generates is always flesh, but it generates nothing that makes it possible for a man to recognize and appreciate the kingdom of God. Now, as a further clarification, our Lord added another pertinent illustration of those who have experienced the generating work of the Spirit of God. He says here in verse 8, after verse 7, "Don't be surprised that I said unto you that you must be generated from above." Don't be surprised at this. For every move that a man makes in regard to God, if it takes generation for every day, it's got to be there. He goes on to say in verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Now, a more literal translation would be, the wind blows where it wills. Nobody controls it. No man can say to the wind, "You'll blow here, or you'll blow there." And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it came from or where it is going. So is everyone that is generated by the Spirit. Now, since this illustration is of those who are generated by the Spirit, we should be honest interpreters and keep it that way. For when men are generated by God's Spirit, there is no possible way for anyone to tell what caused this to be done. No one can tell what the divine purpose was in it, or what the end result will be. We know from the Word that God generates, and His generating work makes possible by men such things as love, such things as works of righteousness, such things as a perception of God's truth, and most important of all, God's generating work makes possible belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And apart from generation, such belief could not be possible. Now, I suppose that people are prone to wonder if this enabling work of God is one that God does for every man. Now, as to this, I have not yet found any statement in Scripture permit a firm conclusion one way or the other. But it can be said for sure that if God has generated in regard to faith in Jesus Christ, then an enormous responsibility rests upon that one. It can now be determined by God that he is either a believer or an unbeliever. However, only God can determine this. However, this is the thing I know, and of this I am assured. Whenever and wherever Christ is faithfully presented, when the gospel that concerns him is proclaimed, God will provide the ability for the hearer to comprehend and believe. We can do our part, and God will do his part, but the hearer still has a part that he alone can do. Yes, I can preach the gospel, and God will do his part, but if the hearers do not do their part, then even the generating work of God will be for naught. God generates to make things possible. He does not generate to make things positive. The positive part will have to be up to you. And so Nicodemus answered and said unto him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" Not a teacher, but "Are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not know these things, these simple fundamental things, and yet you profess to be the teacher of Israel?" Then the Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, we speak what we do know," referring to himself and his apostles, and we testify that we have seen. You receive not our witness. Now, if I have told you earthly things, and this is a figure of speech here, if I have told you of the lowest things, it wasn't earthly things, it was just of the least things, and you believe not. How are you going to believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And this is the word epirania. It is neuter, and it's in the plural, and it should be read, how are you going to believe if I tell you of the most exalted things? And if a man can't believe that which is low and basic, fundamental, how's he going to believe when God tells him of the most exalted things? We take the first step, and if we don't take that step, I doubt if the second step will ever be there for us to take. Well, my time is up. I must bring it to a close. We'll resume at this point in our next study. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and I thank you for listening. And so until we gather again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.